I have a favourite holiday destination that I love to go to, and unfortunately I'm not able to go there as much as I like. It's a place called Port Stephens in New South Wales. So have people heard of Port Stephens? It's a beautiful port there, and there's dolphins and a beautiful harbour. And it's got these two mountains on either side of the harbour, these two heads, the North Head and the South Head. And there's tracks where you can go up to these. And there's old World War II radar stations and just fascinating things to look at up there. It's a great place and spectacular views. You know, when you come up the top of a mountain and you can look down onto a harbour and you can see all the weed and its beautiful water and you can see almost like the life in the blueness of the water itself. It's that type of place. Well, a friend of mine visited there as well, and he was new to the area, and he saw these mountains. And they're great mountains. And he went to the Tourist Information Bureau, and he spoke to the person there. He said, do you live in the area? And they said, yes. And he goes, can you tell me, how do I get up to the top of one of these mountains? Where does the track start? And the person who was there looked at him and said, I don't know. I'm just a local. I don't know, I'm just a local. Now, why do I say that? I don't want you to be a local to holiness and to the holiness of God. Because as Christians, isn't that our environment in which we live? Isn't that our backyard? We talk about, we confess that God is holy. But it may be that we're like that person who, when asked a question, will say, well, I don't know. I mean, I know they're there, but I'm just a local to it. I don't want you to be a local to the holiness of God. Today, in your first seminar, you may have had your ideas about what the word holy even means challenged a bit and readjusted. I hope that was happening. It was a hard work, wasn't it, going through all those references? But you need to do it, because you can bring your own ideas as to what you think holiness is, without letting the Bible tell you what it is. As Shelley read out for us, when Isaiah the prophet saw the holy God, he was terrified. Terrified of his own unworthiness before this holy God. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We're going to be looking at the holiness of God, the God of holiness. So I'm going to lead us in prayer as we start to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to consider your holiness tonight, your glory, your magnificence in this regard, we just pray that you'll give us insight. We pray that you'll give us hearts that want to love you and know you, and please give me true words to speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we look at God's holiness in the Bible, we see that it sort of falls into two categories. Now, that they're linked together, but there are two categories that we can understand it in, and that is his majestic holiness, his power, his might, that marks him off as separate from everyone else, and then there's his moral holiness, his faithfulness, his compassion, his kindness. And I'm going to look at those two sections. As I said, it's not that they come apart easily. They're all linked together. But yet, we're going to look at those two headings. So the first one, God's majestic holiness, his transcendence, the way that he transcends. And we really see that in Isaiah chapter 40, don't we? It's a fantastic chapter about God's transcendence, God's difference, God's separation from us and how different he is. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens. It's posing a question. And it's saying that God has done these things. And that we haven't. You see, God is bigger than creation. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands? I actually tried to compare myself to God in this regard. And I got a measuring flask. And I wanted to see how much water I could hold. How much of the waters I could hold in my hand. And I figure I can get about 6 mil before it goes out through the cracks in my fingers. Now, God can hold the waters of this world in his hand. Now, 4/5 of this planet is covered in water. And at points it's 4 or more kilometres deep. It's trillions and trillions of litres. And yet God can just hold it in his hand. Or look at the universe around us. With the breadth of his hand, he marked off the heavens. So just consider the size of the universe that God controls and that God can mark off with his hand. From what I've been able to find out, the universe is expanding and it's billions of light years in size. I'm not sure of the exact number of billions of light years, but it's billions upon billions of light years. Now, what's a light year? A light year is 300 kilometres per second. So if you could travel 300 kilometres per second, so it was about 300,000 kilometres per second. Let's get that right. 300,000 kilometres per second. So if you were coming from Hobart to here, you'd be here in about a 1% of a second or something. So it's 300,000 kilometres per second. And if you were to go from one end of the one side of the universe to the other, it would take you billions upon billions of years. The universe is huge. And God measures it with his hand. The same way that you might, you know, those times where you may not have a ruler and you need to remember how wide something is and you just measure it off and you go, okay, this many, this many. And it's obviously a small enough thing to do it with. Well, that's the way that God deals with this creation. That he can mark it off with his hand. It's good to remember that, isn't it? To realise how small we are compared to God, our Creator. We'll look at verse 13 to 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counsellor? To whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who has taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Now, many of us here are at university and we study our books at university. And some of you may be keen for the subjects that you're studying. Just imagine if you actually knew everything in your area of study. Say if you're doing engineering and you knew everything about electrical engineering. You'd read all the PhDs that had been done on electrical engineering. You'd read all the textbooks on the subject. You knew all the lecturers who lectured on the subject. You could teach God nothing. You could teach God nothing. Imagine if we had Albert Einstein here. We had Stephen Hawking. We had Plato and Aristotle. Imagine if we had those men in this room, those famous teachers who have shaped the way in which we think. They would teach God nothing. You see, this is God's holiness. God knows all. As Psalm 139 says, before a word is on my lips, you know it completely. What about the nations around us? As I look out here, I'm sure that most of you would have been quite young in about the early 80s. But in the early 80s, there was a lot of fear amongst the young people. Fear of nuclear holocaust. I guess we sort of had the fear of terrorism, but it was a much stronger fear of nuclear holocaust. In the early 80s, America wasn't the only superpower at that time, but you had the USSR, which had hundreds of millions of people in it. And each side were just building more and more nuclear missiles. And the more you have, the more chance there is that something will just go wrong. It's just the more you have that's going to happen. There were songs. The popular songs that we used to listen to actually used to pick up this thing, and there were songs you can get called The Final Countdown, about how we're going to be obliterated and that if we don't get our act together, we're going to destroy ourselves. There was a fear. Peter Garrett, who I now see is starting to go into politics, he actually started a political party back then called the NDP. And I was one of the first members as it came out, of the Nuclear Disarmament Party. And I did that out of fear, really, because the threat of these powerful nations was something that consumed me. and was something that I felt I had to do something about. Well, what does God say about the nations of this world? Let's look at these verses here. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Or look across here. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. You ever seen one of those documentaries? Shelley, you've seen a documentary where they take you into the life of the praying mantis. And the praying mantis is there, and it goes along, and it's a really big, it fills your screen and it looks gigantic. And you see these insects, you know, beetles going for it with each other and lifting each other and throwing each other up. And it looks huge. It looks impressive. But then when you actually get back, they're tiny, aren't they? In fact, they could be fighting and you may not even notice. Well, that's how the nations of this world are to God. They're like grasshoppers before him. So much higher and separate to the what we think is power, compared to the power of God. So you think about the power of the United States. It can go and conquer Iraq in 3 weeks. And that was an act of power. But yet, these powers are brought to naught. And as Saddam Hussein ruled in terror and was the most powerful ruler in the Middle East, he was swept aside in 3 weeks. When God's time had come to depose him, the rulers of this world are brought to nothing, as Isaiah says. Well, verse 26. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name. See, Christianity and God is not the creation. God made our creation. And the immenseness of our creation, the size of it, is God's work. Not only can he measure it out, but it's just what God has made. Now, I'm a keen astronomer when I can. I love to find out information about astronomy. And one of the things that I know is that when astronomers are looking at the stars, they don't call them by name. Because there's billions of them. They have numbers and letters to call them. But God knows all, and he just calls them by name. You see, this is the holiness of God. This is the power of God. You see, God is separate from creation. Verse 25 is a great summary, isn't it? To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One. See, God is holy. He cannot be compared to anything else. He is separate to everything else. He is the eternal God who doesn't depend upon anybody for his existence, but we all depend upon him for our existence. God is bigger than you. God is bigger than you. God controls all things in this universe, and you are not God's equal. There is only one God, and this God is the Holy God, who is majestic in his power and knowledge, far above this creation. And as we come to understand the holiness of God, his majestic power like this, we come to understand our own place before him. Tell me if you've ever done this. Have you ever gone to like a big city where they've got really tall buildings and you've gone and stood right up against the building and looked up? Has anyone ever done that? A few people have. I've done that in Sydney a few times. You go to some of the really big buildings, and I guess if you went to America, where they've got even taller buildings, you could do that. And it's quite intimidating, isn't it? You can almost get a bit of vertigo, you know, you sort of lose your footing. Because you're here and you say, oh yeah, the building's there. But when you get up beside it, you get close to it and you look up, you get yourself into perspective. And you almost get pushed down in your own smallness. Well, as we come to see God's holiness, that's what happens to us. We see who we are. We see our place. This happened to a man in the Bible called Job. Job's a famous man. Come across to Job chapter 38. Job 38. I'll just read a few verses. Job is a man who had suffered greatly. And he calls God to account. He says to God, "You come here, God, and give account to me. I want to know why this is happening." And in one sense, he tries to treat God as his equal in calling God to account. And so we see the Lord's answer to Job in verse 4. He says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed the limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, 'This far you shall come and no farther'?" Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. You see, God's answer to Job is that I'm the creator of everything. I'm the sovereign Lord. I'm the Holy One. I don't owe you any explanation. And when Job heard God's answer and saw God's greatness, this was his answer. Look in chapter 40. Flick over. Chapter 40, verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord, 'I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, and I shall say no more.'" You see, we need to understand who God is and God's holiness in order to understand ourselves. And when we're honest with ourselves and who we are and who God is, then we'll worship God. We'll treat God the right way. It's important to know God's holiness. It's important to know the majestic holiness of God. Let's look at the second part of this now. God's holiness of his moral character. Now we need to go back to Exodus 34 for this. Exodus 34, where we see Moses ask God to tell him his name. Now, the names in the Bible are important because names in the Bible tell you the person's character. And so as Moses has God reveal his name to him, he has God's character revealed to him. And the name that is revealed is God's holy name. God's moral perfection is revealed to Moses. Let's have a look at verse 5. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but punishes their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Now here we see God's moral holiness displayed for us. And what do we see here? First of all, we see that God is the compassionate God. That is, God thinks of others. He thinks of you. He thinks of you in a holy way. He's the gracious God. We see that in that he's generous and gives us many things. In fact, Jesus says that God is gracious and generous and even sends his blessings on the wicked and the righteous. Causes the rain to fall for the wicked who don't serve him. In his graciousness, he does that for them. He's a God who's slow to anger. This is the holiness of God. He's compassionate, he's gracious, and he's slow to anger. Now, I'm sure that you, like me, have had times where you're fast to anger. Someone crosses your path and off you go. And you feel justified in doing it. Well, God's slow to anger, though. Now, why is he slow to anger? Well, he's slow to anger because he wants people to repent. So when we're fast to anger, are we actually wanting that person to repent? Or giving them an opportunity to turn? No, when we're fast to anger, we're saying, now's the time you're going to get it. But God is slow to anger, and the New Testament says that he is slow in bringing his judgment. Because he's wanting people to turn and put their faith in him. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding in love and faithfulness. What does it mean for God to be faithful and loving? It's talking about his reliability. To call God as the loving, the faithful God is to talk about his reliability. That is, when he says something, that's what he means. If you've ever watched those shows like Hercules or Xena, remember Xena the warrior princess? People, you guys were of that generation. The gods there, which were quite accurately portrayed from the Greek myths of the gods, were capricious. And that one day they would do this, the next day they would do that. And so you'd never be sure where you'd stand, where you were standing with the gods, because it depended on what the gods were doing themselves as to how they would treat you. But God is loving and faithful. He's the reliable God. Now, I want to draw out a point of application here for us, and I've taken this out of it. I've changed the order slightly to the outlines to talk about the Bible at this point. Because God's character, because his holiness is that he tells the truth. He is reliable, faithful. When he speaks, he tells the truth. Now, when I tell the truth, sometimes I lie. Sometimes I might be trying to impress somebody, or I may just get the facts wrong, or there could be a whole range of reasons as to why my words don't perfectly represent who I truly am. And I guess that's why we don't like lies, isn't it? Because people can lie to us and we get a false idea of who that person is and can have misplaced trust. But when it comes to God, because he is reliable, because he is faithful, what he says is exactly what he means. And what he says truly represents who he is. So when you read the Bible, you're not just reading any old book. You're reading God's revelation of himself. Because the Bible is the Word of God, when we read it, we truly see God's character. We truly understand God's holiness. You see, when God gives us a command, say the Ten Commandments, or some of the commandments that you're looking at in Ephesians, those commands actually reflect God's holiness. Because his word perfectly represents who he is. And so as his word represents who he is, his commands to us represent who he is. And what he wants for us. We can't actually know much about God without his word. We can tell of God's power and his majesty from creation. We can know a certain amount from that way. But yet, there are many other things that we can't know about God without his word. For instance, 2,000 years ago. Many people were crucified. Many Jews were crucified by the Romans. How is it that we know that the crucifixion of Jesus was different? Well, we only know it through God's word, don't we? You see, the Bible is no ordinary book, and you must not treat it as an ordinary book. It is the word of God that reveals God's holiness to us, that reveals his plans and purposes to us. It is God's holy book, because it comes from a holy God. Let's get back to this. We see that God is pure as well. I'll just go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. Have a look at how God is described here. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is what it means for God to be holy. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, I know that gold, but people refine gold. And I've got a gold wedding ring here. It's 9-carat gold, which means that there's a fair bit of gold in it, but there's also a lot of other stuff in there. I'm not sure what else is in there. My wife's got an 18-carat gold wedding ring. So hers is more pure than mine. And when they smelt gold and melt it down, they try to get it as pure as they can, but they can never get it 100% pure. There's always some other atoms in it. It's just the nature of the way that we have our limits with our refining. That's not the case with God. God's holiness is pure. God's compassion, his graciousness, his love and faithfulness is pure. And there is no shadow in it, as John says. God is light, in him there is no shadow at all. Now, what does this mean? Come across to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 verse 7, we see what it means for God to be without darkness, to be pure. Psalm 11 verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The Lord is righteous and he loves justice. That is, God loves to see justice happen. Now, in our day and age, we're very big on justice in some ways. But I think that our age is actually the age of indifference. In our age of tolerance, our tolerance really works itself out in terms of, I don't care what you do. You want to do your thing, you do your thing. And as long as it doesn't affect me, I don't care. I think that's a fair summation of our tolerance in our society. It's not tolerance, it's indifference. As long as you don't bother me, that's fine. But that's not how God works. God is actually concerned for justice in people's lives. He's not indifferent to what happens around him, but he loves justice. He loves to see what is right happen. Again, I need to contrast this to ourselves. Sometimes when something good happens to someone, we may rejoice with them. But in other times, we might be envious. And so there may be someone that you like, a man or a woman that you're keen on. They go out with someone else and you go, oh, that's great. That's really fantastic. Or someone gets a new a toy or a gizmo that you like, you know, a mobile phone that takes pictures or something, and you are, oh, that's really good, I hope it breaks, you know. That's childish, but that's sometimes how we are, isn't it? But God loves the right. He loves to see the right prosper. He loves to see justice go out. And the result of this is that he hates sin. Because God is holy in the way that I've been presenting to you, the result is that he hates sin. I'll just quickly read out from Habakkuk. If you're a quick Bible flicker, find it. If you may be well quicker than me and be able to find it. Let's go to Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 13. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 13. I'll just read this out. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. See, this is the flip side of God being holy in his justice, isn't it? That he's the holy judge. He's the holy one who doesn't tolerate sin. In the time of Noah, we read that man's heart was only, that the inclinations of man's heart was only evil all the time. And it says that God was grieved that he had made man. In fact, it's more than just being grieved, it's that his heart was pierced. You see, God is affected by our sin. God is angered by our sin. God is grieved at sin. It's part of his holiness that he gets grieved by sin. Whereas we may see pornography or other types of wrong behaviour and sort of always go, oh, that's not a bad thing, you know, like I know I shouldn't like it, but it still tickles my fancy a bit. That's not the case with God. He is actually grieved by sin. In the Old Testament, we're told that the Israelites, when they rebelled against him, grieved his spirit. And Christians are warned not to grieve the Spirit of God. See, it's because God is holy that he's grieved at sin. Last verse I want to look at is in Proverbs. I'll just quickly flick to this one. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Just have a look at how we see that God hates evil. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haunting eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. You see, God hates evil. God hates sin. Because God is holy, God hates your sin. Now, what we've just done is we've looked at two aspects of God's holiness. We've seen that God is holy and separate, and that he is the powerful God. And we've seen that God is holy and separate, and that he is the moral God, the pure God, the faithful, reliable God. God is perfect in every way. There is no one like God. In the book of Revelation, in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah 4, we see that, sorry, in Revelation 4, we see God seated on his throne. And these four immensely powerful creatures are around him saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Praising him. God is breathtaking. God is breathtaking. I want you to take the time to ponder God and to realize just how breathtaking he is. When I was young, my father took me to the Grand Canyon, or took me to the US. And I went to the Grand Canyon, and it's spectacular. It's breathtaking. But when we take the time to learn who God is breathtaking. There is no one like God. God's holiness is his glory. His holiness of being the most powerful one who sustains all things and creates all things and to whom no one is compared. That holiness of his is his glory. His moral perfection, His purity of character, is His glory. And this is the God I am asking you to serve. This is the God that today I am saying, do you serve this God? Now, let's get something straight here. I am not asking you to serve an idol. There have been many brilliantly made idols. Great craftsman skill goes into them. But I am not asking you to serve to bow down to a lump of gold. I'm asking you to serve the holy, majestic God. I'm not asking you to bow down to the God of the trees or the sun God. I'm asking you to serve the one and only God who created all things and who is worthy of your praise. Now, will you do that? Will you worship and praise and serve the Holy God? That's got to be our main application tonight. Are you serving this God? Have you put your hand over your mouth as Job did and said, I am but nothing before this God? And He deserves my full praise and worship. Now, when we come to understand the magnificence of God and how He's separate from creation, this actually poses a question for us. How is it that God can be known to us? How is it that we can know God? How is it that God can be incarnate? Because I want to read you something now from John chapter 1. When we think about the Holy God who is separate, who is not part of this creation, who is different to this creation, listen to what we read in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Go down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. I want to talk about the Holy Man now. The Holy Man Jesus. Because what we've just read there is saying that God became a man. It says that the Word was God, and that the Word became man. And I want to say that that is a blasphemy to Jews and Muslims. They see that as absolute blasphemy, because what they say is that you are compromising God's holiness. God is separate. God is transcendent. He is above creation. He is separate to creation. How can you say that God has become part of this creation? Aren't you corrupting and nullifying God's holiness, God's separateness? Well, how is it that this did happen? It's a good question, isn't it? How is it that God is the holy, separate God who has become part of this creation, who has woven Himself in? The best answer I know is in Philippians. Have a look in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, another section about the incarnation. Speaking of Jesus from verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, how is it that God, in the person of his Son Jesus, could become part of this creation? Well, the answer's here for us, isn't it? It's that God humbled himself. That Jesus, who was in the very form of God, humbled himself. And the Holy God, Jesus, who shares in the glory of God, humbled himself to become one of us. I heard an account of some missionaries some time ago from a previous century who went to a particular place where leprosy was a problem. Now, leprosy is a condition where you get numb, you lose sensation. There are different types of it, but you lose sensation, and so you bump yourself, and then you damage your body badly because you can't feel anything anymore. And it's contagious. And so in this city, there was a leper colony where people would, who had leprosy would have to go in, and there was only one way, and that was in. When you went into the leper colony, you went in and you never came out. And there were some young men who thought about these lepers and thought about bringing the gospel to them. And they made the decision to humble themselves and to go into the compound, knowing that that would mean that they would never be able to come out. And they humbled themselves and did that so as to bring the gospel to the lepers who were inside. So that's humility, isn't it? Young men, educated young men, choosing to go in and most likely to contract leprosy so as to bring the gospel to those people. Well, God has humbled himself for you. Do not take it for granted. You know, we can say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was God. I believe that he's the incarnation of God. Realize the enormity of what you are saying. That the holy, separate God, the one above creation, humbled himself to become incarnate in creation. That is enormous. We must never take it for granted. And why did God do it? It was to save you. The holy God has humbled himself to save you. People could understand this glory of God and this holiness in Jesus when they saw him. Have a look at Luke chapter 5. You see the Apostle Peter there. He's very similar to Job. He's very similar to Isaiah. Luke chapter 5. One day while Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats belonging to Simon and asked him to put out a little way from shore and sat down and taught the people. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When he had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now what does Peter do next? Look at what he does. Look at what he recognizes about Jesus. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell on his knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." You see how the way that Isaiah trembled before God when he had his vision of God, and the way that Job trembled before God when he had his vision of God. When you read the Gospels, when people understood who Jesus was, they saw in him the holiness of God. They saw in him the glory of God. And those who understood who Jesus was fell down and said, "Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man." In Jesus we see God's holy power, the power to calm the storms, his power of knowledge, his power over death. In Jesus we see the sinlessness and the perfection and the faithfulness and reliability of God's holiness. In Jesus we see all of God's glory. But we see this particularly in Jesus' death. Come back to Exodus chapter 34. If we go back to Exodus 34, I actually think that we see a dilemma in God's holiness. I think there's a holy dilemma that God has. Look at verse 34. It says that, verse 6, "He's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." You see, God is the God who forgives. If you've sinned against God, if you don't know where you stand with God, you can be forgiven by God. He's the God who forgives wickedness, rebellion and sin. But look at the next part. "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." So God forgives. God is gracious and forgives, yet he gives everybody exactly what they deserve. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. This is the holy dilemma. The holy dilemma. If God is just to forgive us and say, "I forgive you and I won't take into account what you've done," then he is unjust. And his holiness would not have that. If God is to say, "I will be the just judge, the holy judge who always does what is right because I love what is right," then we will stand condemned for our sins. How is this dilemma resolved? Well, the dilemma is resolved through Jesus, as I've already explained. Jesus was God coming in the flesh. Jesus was God coming to sort out this problem. You see, imagine if we were coming up here on the highway and we're on the dual carriageway and you're driving beside me and you just turn into my car and smash down the side of my car. Now, there are a few things that can happen there, aren't there? I could be fair and just and say, "You need to pay for this. You need to pay for this." And that's fair, isn't it? But I could also be gracious. I could be gracious and I could say, "Well, I know that you can't pay for this, or if you do pay for it, it's going to bankrupt you and ruin you. I'll look after it. I'll forgive you." But you see, in me forgiving you, it actually means that I'm going to bear the cost myself, doesn't it? See, when I forgive you for doing that, for smashing my car, it just doesn't mean that everything's rosy. It means that someone's got to still bear the cost. And what we find is that in Jesus, it's God bearing the cost. In Jesus, it's God fixing this situation. In Jesus, it's God dealing with our sins in a way so that you can be forgiven by God, and yet your sins have been carried and paid for, so that God is both the holy and righteous judge who judges sin, and yet it's another one who has taken it in your place. And so your forgiveness is not just a forgiveness of sweeping it under the carpet and forgetting about it. But the forgiveness that God gives you is a righteous forgiveness, where your sins have been dealt with. And this gives us great confidence as Christians, that when we stand before God, we can know that God has dealt with our sins in righteousness and holiness, that our sins have been forgiven in Jesus, and everything is properly dealt with. It's not just that I've got an uncertain future of has this sin been dealt with or has it not been dealt with, but I can know exactly that God's righteousness has happened. And just as God is faithful and true, so too what God has done for you in Jesus, that holy God and his holy work, means that you are now forgiven and blameless in his sight. Let's pray.